The reading is on page 788. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Okay, fabulous passage there. Great encouragement and exhortation from Paul to live a certain way. Last week, we saw the origin of this new life, that we actually have a new identity if we're followers of Jesus. And in fact, it's not an identity, it's a we-dentity. That is, me is gone and it's been turned upside down and replaced with we. That is, we no longer think of ourselves as separate or individuals, but as members of a body. Just like an arm is only useful as it's attached to the body, so each one of us is only useful and, in fact, full and who we're meant to be when we're attached to the body. And, of course, the body is the church. The church of Jesus, sometimes called the body of Christ. And so we have this new identity, and today we're thinking about what it looks like to live this out. So from the start of chapter 12, there are all these, this group of phrases. What does it look like to live in view of God's mercy? What does it look like to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice? What does it look like to live in a way that is holy and pleasing to God? What does it look like to be transformed by God's mercy, not conformed to the pattern of the world? What does it look like to live in line with God's good, pleasing and perfect will? Well, in a word, it looks like love. It's as simple as that, and as difficult as that. That's how we're to live out this new life, this new we-dentity. I know it's awkward, that word, but I'm just going to keep saying it so it gets stuck in your head, okay? This is who we are. Love. But what then does this love look like? What is the content of this love? It's funny, isn't it? I think we live in a world that assumes we all know what love is. But I don't think that's the case at all. And so here we have a whole list of things that contribute to what real love looks like. And it starts off, as you see there in verse 9, with these words, love must be sincere. Love must be sincere. And you think, well, duh, of course, love must be sincere. When is love not sincere? Well, most of the time. Let me just put that to you, that most of the time, love is actually not sincere. Most of the time, love is one of these two things, or perhaps both at the same time. It's superficial rather than being sincere and deep. It's focused on things like niceness. We're more concerned about being nice and being well thought of in the eyes of other, and that's driving our love for other people. And so we keep a veneer up. Just, we don't want to rock the boat. We want easy relationships. That's not love. That's not sincere love. That's just superficial love, if we can call it love at all. So that's one issue, one trap that love often falls in and fails to be sincere. And another is that love, and it's related, is that love is self-seeking. Love is so often actually not love for the other person, but love for what you can get from the other person, even if it's their love. Do you think maybe you love other people in order to get their love back? Well, in that case, love, it's not sincere, it's self-seeking. The famous 19th century English preacher Charles Spurgeon tells or once told the story of the carrot and the horse. Some of you have heard this before, but it's a good one. The carrot and the horse. So here's how it goes. There was a humble carrot farmer. Didn't even own his own land, but tilled the land of the king next to the castle. And he was a good farmer. He knew all about carrots. He grew the best carrots in the land. And one day he grew the most fantastic crop of carrots that he had ever grown. And he thought, this is marvelous, and it's wonderful that the king has given me his land to till, and so I will take my finest carrot. I'll take it to the king and I'll offer it to him as a sign of my allegiance and affection and my love for him. And so he took his carrot into the court of the king and he said, O humble majesty, please receive my carrot as a sign of my love and affection and allegiance to you. And the king, discerning the man's heart and knowing that his words were true, said, Oh, my humble servant, what a magnificent carrot. You have shown that you are a good farmer, and so I will give you the land that you have worked up to this point to grow all the best carrots that you can. Now, it just so happened that there was a nobleman at court that day. And as he watched what was going on and thought, wow, a whole field just for one carrot? He thought to himself, I wonder what the king would give me for a magnificent horse. And so he went and purchased the best horse in the land and he brought it in to, well, I don't know if he brought it into the throne room, that doesn't sound quite right, but anyway, let's say he did, brought it in before the king and he offered this magnificent war horse to the king and he said to the king, Oh, great king, as a sign of my love and affection and my allegiance to you, I offer you the most magnificent war horse in the land. And the king said, Thank you, you may leave. And the man said, What do you mean I may leave? Aren't you going to give me anything in return? I was here when the farmer offered you his carrot and you gave him a whole field. What do I get? But the king said, I know why you gave me the horse. The farmer gave me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse. See what's going on? I wonder if our love is ever like that. In fact, I wonder if it's ever not like that. That really our love is so often self-seeking. Maybe mixed, but mixed at best. But today we're going to see that the love that God has for us, his love for us, and the love that he urges and exhorts us to have for each other, especially in his body, is neither of these. It's neither superficial nor self-seeking, rather it is a love that is consistent, a love that is true, a love that is consistent with God's mercy, his love for us, and that is consistently applied, that is consistently applied to others, that we don't pick and choose, and that it's consistently applied both within the body and outside the body. Before we dive in, though, to this long list, which is really what it is, there's around about 20 separate commands in this list, in this passage, I just want to point out a couple of features that will help us keep our bearings. So I hope you've got the Bible open in front of you so that you can see what I'm talking about. There are just two features that I want to show you that will help you understand how the lists work. The first is how the similarity between the first verse and the last verse of the passage. So have a look at verse 9. Love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. And then the last verse of the passage, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, those two verses and the similarities reveal something, or a couple of things. One is that all these verses belong together, and that's the easy part. The other is that the topic or the subject of these verses is good as opposed to evil. Good as opposed to evil. Love is a matter of choosing the good and rejecting the evil. Now, I think it's important for us to hear those two words, especially the word evil, because it's not a word that we use in common language. It's not perhaps even an idea that we really believe in, the idea of evil. But it's a very stark and pointed word, isn't it? It's not less good, God's word says. It is evil if we don't love God's way. God is actually very black and white on this issue. We prefer grey in this, don't we? We prefer to say, oh, my love's okay. But God says, unless we're loving his way, we're not loving at all. We're actually indulging in evil. So we need to get our heads around that. At the beginning and the end, it's a matter of good and evil. The second feature of the passage that I want to point out to you is that it's not actually one list, it's two lists. The first list is to do with love within the body of Christ, love within the church. And we know that because there's this little phrase that gets used a few times, one another, one another. Okay, so it's there in the early section, in that first paragraph, be devoted to one another, honour one another above yourselves. It appears again down in verse 16, live in harmony with one another. So one another, that language means you as members of the church family, brothers and sisters in Christ, how you love each other. The second list is how people who trust in Jesus, the church, are to love those who are outside of the church. And we know that's going on because there's a shift in language from one another to everyone. So further on in the last paragraph, we read verse 18, if it is possible, verse 17 first. Be careful to do what is right in the ideas of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And so there's this everyone language that takes over in the back half of the passage. So I'm just telling you that stuff up front so that you see the shape of the passage. That first of all, Paul is writing about us within the church and the community of love that we're to create by loving each other. And then there's also this outward focus of how we're to love those who don't yet trust in Jesus and what the purpose of that love is, which we'll come back to at the end. So two lists. Let's have a look at them. First, the features of the one another love that brothers and sisters in Christ are meant to have for each other. And I just want to group these into three different qualities, okay? Three qualities that I think summarise the list of how followers of Jesus are to love one another. Now, the first is that our love is to be devoted. It's a very strong word, devotion. It's a word that kind of doesn't leave room for other things. Devoted is a full and wholehearted kind of love. It's a love that's not hot and cold. It's a love that isn't dictated by circumstances. We are to be devoted in love for one another. You can see it obviously plainly in verse 10, be devoted to one another in love. But there are another few spots where the idea gets picked up as well. Verse 11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. That's not just about our relationship with God. In the context, it's about not losing heart in our relationships with each other. If we're finding it difficult, remember we're serving the Lord and remain devoted, persevere in love for each other. We're told that we should be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Again, while all those things we could say are generally important, they're especially important in our love for each other. That we're to be faithful in prayer for each other. That we're to persevere in the afflictions, in the difficulties. We're to be patient in those difficulties as we look to love each other. It's not easy loving others. But it's good and it's right, and we ought to persevere being patient with each other when it gets difficult. And we're also to walk alongside each other. So have a look at verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. That idea of devotion, you'll see, gets taken up there. Rejoice with those who rejoice. You know, when things are going good for someone else, be alongside them. Know that life is going well and celebrate God's goodness and kindness to them. And stay alongside them when life is hard, so that you can mourn with them, so that you can empathise, so that you can be with them in their struggle and help them through it. So this first idea is one of devotion. We're called to a devoted love, not a fickle love for each other. The second key thing in our love for each other is that it's to be motivated by mercy and not by merit. Motivated by mercy and not by merit. Do you remember last week, in view of God's mercy? It's God's mercy to us that motivates our love for each other. If it's not God's mercy to us, then our love will fall flat. We will fail at anything close to this kind of love. Because we need to remember how God has loved us. That he doesn't love us based on our merit. He doesn't look at us and tally up all our good qualities and say, you're worth loving. No, the opposite is true. He is merciful to us. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He doesn't cast us aside because of our sins. Instead, Jesus dies on the cross and opens up the way for us to come into relationship with God. God forgives all our failings and loves us in that way. When we remember that, when we have a true sense of who we are because of God's love for us in Christ, then we will be free to love others in the same way. We won't look to the merit of others. We won't see, is there anything in this for me? Or do you deserve my love? Rather, we'll understand that true love is a merciful love that doesn't hold others' faults against them, but overcomes them in mercy, just as we've been loved by God. We don't want to be hypocrites, taking God's mercy for ourselves, but withholding it from others. We want to be true lovers, just like God has loved us. And so love will be motivated by mercy and not by merit. And so there's a couple of verses that pick up this theme. Verse 14, for example, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. How can you do that? You can only do that if you know that you have been shown mercy by God. That when we were once his enemies, Christ died for us. That will enable us to bless those who persecute us. And in verse 16, in the second half of the verse, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't look at someone and say, well, are you worthy of my love? Are you my kind of person? If you are, I'll love you. If you're not, I won't. No. Remember, you have been treated with mercy and grace by God, and so you've been taught how to love each other. So we're to be devoted in love. Our love must be motivated by mercy and not merit. And thirdly, it's got to be about what I can give and not what I can get. Now, this is a massive challenge for our culture. The way that we relate is so often based on a transactional model. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. I'll pay the money, you give me the service. And all that mentality that is so much a part of our life creeps into our relationships with one another. What's in it for me? What am I going to get from this relationship? But we're not to love like that. Instead, we're to flip the tables. We're to say, I am in this for you. Whatever the relationship is, whether it's a marriage or a parent-child relationship or just the brother and sister relationship of the family, of the church family, it can't be about me. It's got to be about you. And this is very rare, I think, in relationships. The way that Paul says it here in God's word is verse 10b, honour one another above yourselves. Honour one another above yourselves. It simply means make your relationships with other people about them and not you. A really good example of this is make your conversations with other people about them and not about you. In your conversations with other people, let God's love for you overcome your fears about what that person is thinking of you and what sort of person you're projecting towards them and all that kind of thing, so that you can show genuine interest in them, so that you can know what's happening in their lives, so that you can get to the point of mourning with someone as they mourn and rejoicing with them as they rejoice. Shut up about yourself. That was strong, wasn't it? No stronger than what we read in God's word. Show a genuine interest in others. Love them well. Don't make the relationship about you. Another example is in verse 13, where we read, share with the Lord's people who are in need and practice hospitality. Think of what you have as having it for others, not having it for yourself. Hold lightly, give generously. That's the recipe for relationships in God's family. It's not yours. It's not yours for you. If it is yours, it's only yours for others. So that's the first list, summarized, of how we're called to love one another in the body of Christ. And I hope you see that it's pretty radical. I hope you actually see that, at least to some extent, it's not how you love. I hope you see that so that you can do something about it. Because if you just sit there going, oh yeah, pretty confident, got this nailed, like that really annoying guy on Lego Masters, nothing is going to change. You're not going to grow. So see your shortcomings. Hear the call and say, I want to be like that. We'll get to how in a minute. I want to be like that. I want to love like that. So that's about love in here. See, we're to hate what is evil. We're to reject love that isn't like this. We're to cast it out from ourselves and help each other do the same. That's how we and cling to good. That's how we're to shape love in here, in the body. But love also achieves something else, and that is that love overcomes the evil out there. Love overcomes the evil out there. Now, this is where we move on to the language of everyone. And the interesting thing about this list is it's actually quite similar to the first list. So let me show you some of those similarities. How we're to love those who don't know Jesus is actually quite similar to how we're to love those who are in the family. Verses 13 and 20, have a look at the similarity. On the one hand, verse 13, share with the Lord's people who are in need and practice hospitality. Verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Pretty much the same thing, aren't they? The second similarity, verse 16, the first part of it, says, live in harmony with one another. And then in verse 18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Live in harmony, live at peace. Pretty much the same. And then in verse 10, the second half of the verse, honour one another above yourselves. And the second half of verse 16, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Honour one another above yourselves. be willing to associate with those of low position. Again, very similar. So, why? Why two lists? Why does Paul bother repeating himself? Why does he make a distinction between one another and everyone and how we're to love in those different realms? I think the answer is in those two verses that we looked at right at the start, the first and the last verse, and that is that love in the family has a different goal to love loving the outsider. Within the family, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. The goal is building God's body, the body of Christ, up in love for each other, building the body of Christ up in holiness. In the last verse, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The goal is that our love for others will actually win them into the body of Christ. That our love for others, which has transformed, the love that has transformed us, the love of God, will transform others, overcoming evil and bringing them into God's family. That's what that curious line at the end of the quote is all about. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, I've never had this done to me, not literally had anyone heap burning coals on my head. It doesn't sound very comfortable. It doesn't sound very loving. What we need to understand, though, is that it's language of repentance. In the Old Testament, mainly, one thing that was an outward sign of somebody turning back to God and acknowledging their sin and their failings was to cover themselves in sackcloth and ashes, the ashes from a fire. This idea of burning coals being heaped on one's head is an idea of extreme repentance. That's the goal. That's what it looks like to love someone who is currently outside the body of Christ, who is not trusting in Jesus. To love them so well that they are convinced that God has loved us in this way and that they will turn in repentance to put their trust in Jesus. And that's why there's two lists. Because Paul is reminding us that love achieves these two things, depending on who it is that we're loving. So love for those who don't know Jesus is about seeking peace, about always seeking peace. Have a look. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. I should just say there, by the way, that idea is not make sure that everybody thinks you're doing the right thing according to their standard. It's about doing what is right in front of everybody. Okay? So, in the sight of everyone, do what is right. It's impossible to do what is right to everybody else's standard. Rather, do what is right in front of people. Okay? That's what that means. Verse 18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, so there's an acknowledgement that every relationship is two-sided and we can't create peace, but we can be peacemakers and peace seekers, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge. It's so easy to react, isn't it? I see it every day in my kids. Outwardly, and I know it every day in myself, at least inwardly, if not outwardly as well. So easy to retaliate when we feel wronged. But here we're told, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but rather leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. So our love for unbelievers is to be this peacemaking love, and not just through avoidance. That's kind of the easy path, but doesn't really create peace. No, through being in relationship with others and not retaliating or seeking revenge, on the contrary, feeding, giving something to drink, and overcoming evil with good. Love is doing whatever it takes to give the other person whatever they need. In the end, that's love, doing whatever it takes to give the other person whatever they need. Love is always seeking the transformation of the other. It's sustained by self-forgetfulness. When we forget about ourselves and what we need, we are aware and able to love the other person. And we're able even to absorb hurt instead of reflecting back and retaliating, like the sponge, not the boxing gloves. There's a current theologian, Miroslav Volf. He grew up in the Balkans in, he's Croatian. Croatian man who experienced a lot of warfare, even genocide, among his own people. And here's what he says about why we shouldn't seek revenge and why, as followers of Jesus, we don't need to seek revenge. I believe that the practice of non-violence requires a belief in divine vengeance. Paul says that God says, "It is mine to avenge. Don't you revenge. That's my job to avenge." Now, you might not like that vision of God, but here's why Wolf says it's so important. This idea will be unpopular with many in the West, but imagine speaking to people, as I have, whose cities and villages have been first plundered, then burned and levelled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit, and you say to them, "We should not retaliate." Why not? And I say the only means of prohibiting violence by us is to insist that violence is only legitimate when it comes from God. See, violence thrives today. It thrives today, and it does. It thrives in our relationships. It's not the obvious violence of guns and fists, perhaps, but violence thrives in all our relationships today, secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to take the sword. It takes the quiet of a suburb for the birth of the lie that human non-violence is a result of a God who refuses to judge. Only people who live in relative peace and safety can sustain that idea. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, no one can believe this, and there is certainly no one who can live it. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end of violence, that God would not be worthy of our worship. Do you see what he's saying? What he's saying is this. If we don't believe that God will set things right, then we will have to do it ourselves. If we believe that God will set things right, then we don't have to seek revenge for ourselves. We can trust God like Jesus did, who entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus went to the cross knowing that it was completely, completely wrong, that he was an innocent man, and yet he willingly went to the cross because he knew that he had a Father in heaven who had set everything right. He was able to pray from that cross, "Father, forgive them." He was able to pray that for those who were crucifying him. He was able to absorb all the hurt. He's actually able to absorb all the sin of the world rather than judge the sin of the world. He was able to save the world because he trusted himself to him who judges justly. And he says to us, "You too can love like this because you know the same God that I do." And if we love like that, that love will overcome the world. Now, I imagine there's not much here to argue with, really. It is a profoundly deep vision of love. And it's all well and good to nod along. Yes, okay, that sounds all good. But the whole point of this passage is not just to agree that these things are good, but to do these good things. How? How on earth can we love like this? Well, the fact is that none of us can do it perfectly. But neither do we need to. Jesus is perfect for us, remember. But the one who is being transformed, if we are being transformed by a big and clear view of God's mercy, then we will find ourselves loving in these ways more and more as time goes on. At the cross of Jesus, we know that he loved in this way. And so he's our example. But more than just our example, at the cross of Jesus, I know that Jesus loved me in this way. And you know that Jesus loved you in this way. And so that love is not just an example, it is transformational. It is transformational. It changes us. It changes us together, and it transforms and overcomes the world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us with a love that is so far beyond any love that we have ever shown for anyone ourselves. Certainly so far beyond any love that we have ever shown for you. Father, thank you for treating us not as our sins deserve, but instead in your mercy, overcoming our sin through the death of Jesus on the cross. Father, thank you for your enormous love. And Father, please transform us. Transform us as Southern Cross Presbyterian Church, as men and women and boys and girls who love each other as we've been loved in Christ. And transform the world around us, we pray, as we look to love the world again, as you have loved us. We pray this not for our own sake, but for Jesus and his glory. Amen. We're going to sing our last song, which reminds us that we are free to love because we're no longer slaves, no longer slaves to fear, no longer slaves to sin. So please stand, we'll sing this song together.